Well, if you've been with here at church the last few months, you know we've been delving into the subject of healing, and we're going to continue with that for a while. You know, this subject is really so vast, and there's so much ground to cover in Scripture that it's really hard for me to stop each week, because I feel like there's so many bases I need to cover, and I don't always get around to it, and I feel like I've left you guys with a little bit of an incomplete picture, right? It's like coming coming to a puzzle and getting all the puzzle pieces, like, and you might put the puzzle away on your desk or your table, and you get a piece of the puzzle done. Then you come back the next weekend, you work on it a little bit, you see a little more of the picture. Well, that's what we're doing here. Each Sunday is I'm trying to give you guys the tools to understand what the Scriptures say about the Lord who is our healer, about Jehovah Rapha, about what it means to participate in the kingdom of God, a kingdom which includes the healing of our diseases. And so I believe we're going to get a full panoramic view of healing by the end of this series, that we're going to see the beauty of our great physician Jesus, and that we're going to be confident ambassadors of the kingdom, equipped to bring healing not only into our lives personally, but into the lives of those around us. Who here wants to be a healing ambassador for the kingdom? You know, last week we looked broadly at the role of faith in healing, that God works miracles, Paul tells the Galatians, not by the works of the law, not because they're obedient to keeping all the law, but by how? The hearing of faith, by the message of the gospel, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing the message of Jesus Christ. And when we hear that message, faith is released in the God who is our healer. That the sons and daughters of Abraham need not be dependent on the sovereign move of the gifts of the Spirit to receive healing, which we'll talk about those gifts, but that we can partake of the children's bread. That's what Jesus calls healing. We can partake of that children's bread by faith at all times. That because Jesus bore our sickness and carried our disease in his body on that tree 2,000 years ago, we saw that we don't need to be co-carriers with him, right? We can see sickness as an assault of the enemy, and that it is something that Christ has come to redeem us from. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went around doing good, healing all who were what? Pressed of the devil. For God was with him. And so, you know, we saw last week that faith is described in the Gospels and Acts as the posture that receives Christ's healing virtue. It is the medium which receives the healing of God. We saw the Canaanite woman, blind Bartimaeus, the lame man at the gate Beautiful, the woman with the issue of blood, the lame man in the city of Lystra, and many more were all praised by Christ for what? Their faith. Thy faith has made you whole. We saw that true faith will always be persistent in its grabbing hold of Christ, like the woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years. If I can just touch the hem of his garment. We saw that with faith, all things are possible for the one who believes, and that one who believes is not just us, but it is Christ in us. And finally, ultimately, we saw that we live not by our own faith, but we do indeed live by the faith of the Son of God who loves us. I also briefly mentioned the prayer of faith, that a sick person's responsibility, they're given one instruction. If you're sick, you're told to do something. The Bible gives you an instruction. This is what James says. We read it last week, James 5:15. It says, if you're sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray for him. And then he says this in verse 15. Such a prayer offered in faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will make you well. And if you have committed any sins, you will be forgiven. That sounds like an exceedingly great and precious promise, doesn't it? I mean, that sounds like something like, you know, that we don't always take very seriously, right? If you're sick, call for the elders, and the prayer of faith will heal the sick. Now, a lot of translations say the prayer of faith will save the sick. because the word there is sozo. It means save, it means heal, it means restore, it means make whole. But really, the best translation of it is heal the sick. The prayer of faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. So I want to unpack this phrase, the prayer of faith, this morning. We're going to look at that, the prayer of faith and healing. What does it look like? What does a prayer of faith look like? How do we pray such prayers of faith? And in unpacking that, I want to look at two stories largely. We'll look at Mark 11, the story of Jesus cursing the fig tree and his subsequent teaching on prayer. And we will look at James 5, which we just looked at one verse there. James instructing Christians what to do when they are sick and how to pray for them. So first we're going to look at Mark 11, if you want to turn there in your Bible. And Jesus gives a faith lesson through the means of a fig tree. Okay? So Jesus had just had a very event-filled day through entering Jerusalem in his triumphal entry. And he went and he lodged in Bethany a few miles away. So maybe he's staying with his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who he just rose from the dead. I imagine he wakes from the morning in that house. You know, Martha's probably preparing breakfast or something, wanting to feed him. Maybe he's gone, though. He doesn't eat. He's out in the wilderness praying or something like that. We don't know exactly what he's doing, but we know by the time he leaves Bethany and he journeys towards Jerusalem, we know that he's hungry. You know that Jesus took on flesh and blood and experienced everything that we experienced. He got tired. He got hungry. He got thirsty. I mean, he experienced all of the pains, all of the trials, all of the necessities of life that we experience. And it says that he was hungry, and in his hunger, he saw a fig tree. And so he goes up to the fig tree because he's hungry, and he wants a fig. But what does he find on the fig tree? He finds no figs. He finds no figs. Though it's leafy green, there's no figs on it. So Mark writes this in Mark 11, 14. In response to there being no figs, Jesus said to it, to the fig tree, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So let's stop there. You know, Jesus must have pronounced this curse loud enough to cause an interesting stir in the disciples' head. They heard him speak this curse. He's not just mumbling it under his breath. They had seen him rebuke the wind and the waves before. But now, rebuking a tree, a fig tree? What's going to happen? Is it immediately going to wither? Is it going to be stilled like the waves were stilled and the wind was stilled? Well, if you read Matthew's account of the story, which is the only other account of the cursing of the fig tree, it almost reads as if the fig tree withers the instant Jesus gives the curse. But it doesn't have to be read that way. And I don't think it did wither immediately, because in Mark's account, it seems to say that there is something that happens between the moment Jesus gives the curse and the moment that they see that it is withered. So Mark gives the fuller the details of the story. He seems to indicate that a whole day elapses before the disciples come and see this fig tree again that Jesus has cursed. So Jesus, after he curses it and the disciples hear it, it says that he goes into Jerusalem, and then he goes out of Jerusalem at the end of the day, probably to lodge in Bethany again. And then the very next morning, this is what it says. It picks up in Mark 11, verse 20. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." Now, Peter seems to be a little shocked by this. The fig tree had already dried up in less than a day. And in response to Peter's proclamation, Jesus proceeds to give a great lesson about the power of the prayer of faith. And so this is what he says in verse 22. So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God." Or that phrase can actually be translated, in the genitive in Greek, it could be translated have the faith of God, have God's faith. We talked about last week how really the faith that we have is indeed Christ's own faith. Have the faith of God. Then he goes on to say, for assuredly I say to you, whosoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. That is the word of the Lord. Do you believe it? This verse can make people uncomfortable, right? Did Jesus really say that? Can we really command mountains to move and that they will move? Well, Jesus says if there's no doubt in the heart and there's complete belief in our command, then nature must bow to that word. Now, Jesus also teaches that we must ask and command things according to the will of God, right? So moving a literal mountain has probably not ever been done by someone. I don't imagine if you go out this door and you command the mountain behind us here in Sylmar to move, I don't think it's going to move because I don't think it's the will of God for it to move, okay? If you command Mount Wilson to move, I don't think it's going to move for you. Now, could a mountain have been commanded to move that was the will of God at a certain time in church history? Maybe. Maybe there has been someone who's moved a literal mountain. I don't know. You know, I bet, you know, less than 1% of the miracles that Christ has worked through his church have been recorded. So who knows the amount of amazing, mind-boggling things that have been done by Christ through his church. But I think what Christ is mainly speaking about here, he's speaking about figurative mountains. Because right after this, about talking about telling a mountain to be thrown into the sea, he talks about prayer, about faith-filled prayer. This is what he says in Mark 11, 24. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Now, if you weren't feeling uncomfortable already, what Jesus said about casting mountains into the sea, this probably makes you feel a little bit uncomfortable now, right? It's like especially modern scientific man that lives in the realm of the five senses and has largely lost its spiritual sense. Believe I have received something when I don't have it and I'm going to have it? What does that mean, Jesus? Sounds like a bunch of mumble jumbo. That's the natural man thinking, right? But we don't live by the mind of the natural man, right? The things of the spirit are spiritually discerned. Jesus says that we are to believe that we have received when we ask something according to the will of God in prayer. And he differentiates between believing we have received and it being ours. Believe you have received it and it will be yours. So you receive it first and then you have it. You have it first in the invisible, then you have it in the visible. You have it first by faith, then you have it according to the senses. You have it first latently, then you have it manifested. This is how Jesus talks about prayer. So what you need in prayer, when you pray according to the will of God, whatever it is, you pray in faith and you believe that you have received it. And Jesus says, when you believe you have received it and there is no doubt in your heart that you will have it. That's a promise of Jesus Christ. Now, why am I speaking about this verse in a series on healing? Well, a lot of times, healing doesn't fully manifest instantly. How many know that? A lot of healings are progressive healings. They're gradual healings. But we need to be assured that the prayer of faith will heal the sick, because that is the promise of Scripture. Jesus said that we will lay hands on the sick, and what will happen? They will recover. Now, it doesn't say necessarily they'll instantly recover, but what does Jesus say? They will recover. It is a done deal. We must believe that we have received and walk by faith until it fully manifests, until we fully have it. So, you know, this verse, Mark 11:24, is a favorite of many of the healing evangelists in the 19th and 20th century. I've been reading many, many books by them the last couple months, and I just see this verse pop up in all of their works. From the Dutch Reformed missionary Andrew Murray, he writes about this verse a lot in talking about healing. To the theologian and founder of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, A.B. Simpson, he speaks about this a lot. To the plumber, who had a third grade reading level, Smith Wigglesworth, he talks about this all the time. To the preachers and teachers like John Lake and F.F. Bosworth, this is their favorite, one of their favorite verses to speak about healing, Mark 11:24. And the one of the healing teachers who probably is known most for this verse is a man by the name of Kenneth Hagin. And this, the reason why this verse became such a prominent verse and aspect of his ministry is because it was how he received his own personal healing when he was dying on his deathbed. And I want to read to you what he said about this. He says this. He said, "These same two verses of Scripture brought me off the bed of sickness as a teenage boy. I had been bedfast for 16 months with a deformed heart and an incurable blood disease. Five different medical doctors said I had to die because medical science couldn't do anything for me. But something inside of me, the inward witness, said, 'You don't have to die at this early age. You can be healed.' I began to meditate on Mark 11:23 and 24 because something inside of me told me I would find the answer for my healing there." And you know what? He did. He got off his bed. He began to walk. He was totally healed just by believing that Jesus bore his sickness and carried his disease. He believed he had received it, and he had it. So that became a foundational focal verse for his ministry in various aspects of how he would teach people that they could receive healing. Now, that doesn't need to be the main, you know, verse for everyone in healing, but a lot of people, you know, have their different sort of favorite verse to focus on. But the point is that God brings healing a lot of different ways, and one of the crucial ways that he brings it is the prayer of faith. And the prayer of faith is taught about Jesus, as Jesus taught about in Mark 11:22 to 24, it is a prayer that believes that it has received before it even has it. And so that's how we're to pray, in confidence, with no doubt in our heart, believing what we say we will have. So how can we not doubt and believe? I know for me this happens as I am meditating on the Word of God. For what? The Word of God is the will of God. And when I have settled in my heart beyond a shadow of a doubt what the will of God is for my life, then I can ask in faith, and I believe that I receive whatever the will of God for me is in Scripture. Look how John writes about this in 1 John 5, verse 14. "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him." That's a good promise, isn't it? What are some of the things most Christians can agree on is the will of God? Well, most Christians agree that wisdom for you is the will of God, right? That God wants to direct your steps. I don't think of any Christian would disagree with that. Most Christians agree that peace is the will of God, that we need not have anxiety, worry, or fear. That joy is the will of God, that we need not despair, that salvation is the will of God, that God wills all men to be saved, and God wants us to pray for laborers to be sent out into the harvest. Everyone believes that's the will of God. We can be confident of that. That provision even is the will of God. The Scripture says that God gives seed to the sower. Jesus says that God will clothe the naked and feed the hungry. What are you to worry about tomorrow? Well, we need to have just as much confidence that healing is the will of God, right? We must have it settled in our heart that the Lord has not just provided us all the blessings of wisdom and peace, joy, salvation, food, or clothes, but that He has also provided for us bodily health. that Christ not only bore our sin in his body on the tree, but that he also bore our sickness. And let me ask you something. When this is talking about the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. There were a lot of people who asked for healing in the Gospels. We talked about blind Bartimaeus last week, remember? Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. What did Jesus answer? Did he answer no? Say, sorry, no? Did Jesus ever answer no to any person who ever asked him for healing? No. Why? Because the will of God is that man would be healed. That he would be healed first and foremost in his soul and in his spirit. And secondly, that that inward healing would find full expression in outward healing. That he would be preserved, as 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, spirit, soul, and body, perfectly and completely until the day of Christ. The prayer of faith is certain about that what it is seeking to obtain. There is a boldness of a child in this kind of prayer, never wavering that the parent will give what it asks for, right? My daughters get thirsty at night, and I'm already lying in bed, and they say, Dad, give me some water, I'm thirsty. What do? I get them some water, right? Even though I don't want to. But how many know that God is much better father than I am? If we ask for a fish, Jesus says he doesn't give us a stone. So we can have that kind of confident, childlike prayer that when we ask something that is the will of God, that John and Jesus says he hears us and that we will have whatever we ask of him. So we can believe we have received when we ask in faith. James puts it like this in James 1 verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith. Here's the condition in the prayer. A faith-filled prayer, a prayer of faith. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So we're not to be double-minded according to our prayers of faith. A prayer of faith is a confident prayer, knowing what the will of God is, and asking confidently, believing that it has received. Now, who is an example of someone who is not double-minded, who is not unstable concerning the promise of God? Abraham, right? He was unwavering. We've talked about that. He wavered not in unbelief, Romans 4 says. But also Abraham's wife, right? Sarah, our father and mother of faith, as Scripture talks about them. They were not double-minded, they were not unstable, they were not wavering. And so because it's Mother's Day today, instead of talking about Abraham, let's talk about Sarah. You know, Sarah's the first woman mentioned in the Hall of Faith of Hebrews 11. And the kind of faith that she exhibits in Hebrews 11 is talked about as an unwavering, undoubt-filled faith. Hebrews 11:11 says this, by faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age. Why? Because she judged him faithful who had promised. How did Sarah at the age of 90 have a baby? She judged him faithful who had promised, or she counted him faithful who had promised. She considered him faithful who had made the promise. You know, it's really cool. A lot of the mothers in Scripture that are talked about, many of them exhibit great faith. And this faith is not something that's just in the intellect or in the mind. This faith is something that's deep down in the heart. It's like when we meet the mother of the great prophet Samuel. You know, Samuel, this mother, Hannah, It says that she is literally groaning in her heart before the temple of the Lord and prayer before the Lord, and that Eli just sees her lips moving because her heart is just moving in such great faith that God will give her a child. And what happens? God gives her a child. We see the example of Mary. Be it unto me according to your word. There is no doubt, Lord, you said it, that I as a virgin will have a baby, so I believe it. There's the example we looked at of the Shunammite woman who, remember, had Elisha come. Elisha, what did he do? She just told everyone around her, all is well. All is well. The prophet's going to come. She laid her son up in his room. All is well. She went and sent out for Elisha. He came. What happened? Her son was raised alive. Why? Because of her faith. The Canaanite woman didn't come on behalf of herself when she was called a dog. She came on behalf of her child. What happened? Jesus gave even the Canaanite woman the children's bread for her child. What do these five mothers have in common? Sarah, Mary, the Shunammite woman, the Canaanite woman, Hannah. They have in common unwavering confidence in the promises of God. And they judged God faithful to his promises. They received created life in their wombs and recreated life from their children's tombs, all because they judged God faithful to his exceedingly great and precious promises. Hebrews says that in the new covenant, that it's a better covenant. With what? Better promises. If in the old covenant the children's bread was healing, how much more in the new covenant? Now, it's interesting when we hear about the fig tree being withered, there's a detail. It just doesn't say it's withered, but it says that it's withered where? From the roots. It's withered from the roots. I have a picture. You see a tree. How many know when you look at a tree, you only see half the tree, right? You don't see the entire root system underneath the tree. And so when Jesus cursed the fig tree, guess what immediately began to happen? The root cause that brought life to that tree began to die. So by the next time the disciples come the next morning, what do they see? They see that what was feeding it life from the roots had died and withered up, and it eventually caused the whole tree to die. You can take down that picture now. But one thing that from the roots comment shows us is that sometimes there is a process where we trust God until the full manifestation of his promises. The roots exist in the unseen. And so when we believe, we first receive in the unseen realm. We first receive in the invisible. We first receive just on the basis of the promise. And then afterward, we receive it in the fully manifested, in the fully sensed realm. It's sort of like even Jesus talks about the idea of seed time and harvest. He gives the idea of when the word is planted, it's like a sower what? Sowing the word. What does a seed do? Goes in the unseen realm, right? It goes into the ground where you don't see it. It goes into a human heart. And this is what Jesus says about the good ground in Luke 8:15. But the one that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, which is a heart full of faith, keep it and bear fruit with patience. So the noble and good heart, the heart full of faith, receives the word and it produces the fruit with patience. The seed is in them. They have the promise. They have the good word of the kingdom. Now, as they are patient with it, as it is watered, that fruit will come to full manifestation. But they never need to doubt that they have it. They have it in seed form. They rejoice in it, and they rejoice to see it come to full fruition in their life. And they do it by patience. Hebrews 6:11 says this, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and what? Who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So sometimes when we're talking about faith, That what comes alongside of faith and inheriting the promises is what? It's patience. And someone who illustrates that excellently in the Old Testament and who James says is an example of someone who through faith and patience inherited promises is the man known as Job. Job. You know, Job faced a trial and a tribulation, right? And he didn't know what was happening to him. His friends didn't know what they were happening to him. But they assumed they knew the cause of the sickness and the disease in Job's life, right? And so his friends accuse him and accost him and say, it's because you have sin in your life, Job, and you need to repent. But Job was like, no. Number one, that's not true. Number two, his wife tells him, you know, you just curse God and die, Job. No, Job says, no, I'm not going to curse God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But this is what happened to Job. Look at it. In Job 2, verse 7, so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Sounds miserable, doesn't it? Who struck Job? Satan struck Job, right? Now, if you go and you read the full book of Job, you know how many different physical ailments he has? A lot. Let me read some to you. Disfiguration, sores that scab over, crack and ooze, sores infected with worms, fever with chills, darkening and shriveling of the skin, eyes red and swollen from weeping, diarrhea, sleeplessness, and delirium, choking, bad breath, emaciation, and excruciating pain throughout his body. This is a righteous man. If you read Job chapters 1 and 2, it says, in all of these things, Job did not sin. God declared him righteous from the beginning of Job till the end of Job. And what is he doing? He's suffering. Most scholars say he suffered probably 9 to 18 months because there's some clues in terms of the seasons that are given in the text that hint people to probably how long the time frame was. But Job had faith in God, and even in the midst of all of this physical suffering, this is what Job says in Job 19:25: "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Job, in the midst of his trial, in the midst of all of his friends telling him that he needs to repent and that he's suffering because of his sin, in the midst of all of the pain and all of the trial, he says, I know one thing, my Redeemer lives, and I know he's going to redeem my body, and I know I'm going to be made well. James says this, James 5, verse 10. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed to endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Now, during his restoration, Job was called to intercede for his friends who accused him all during the suffering. You know that is so important, holding no ill will towards people. You know, imagine, here's all Job's best friends, four of them come, and all they do is accuse him for about 36 chapters. And Job has to pray for them. Look what it says in Job 42:10. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. It tells us when the Lord restored his when he restored it. The Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. You know, Job had a total healing in this. He had relational healing, physical healing, emotional healing. He'd go on and live 140 more years. Good thing he didn't just curse God and die like his wife wanted him to, right? But his prayer for his friends being the point of entry for his full restoration is the one last lesson that we see in the fig tree. The importance of having a forgiving heart when we pray. This is what Jesus says right after talking about the prayer of the faith. Believe that you have received it and you will have it. He says this in verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. And whenever you stand praying, so when you're praying the prayer of faith, what is the first thing you do as you're searching your heart? If I have anything against anyone, I need to forgive him. You know, God is, like I said, he is always looking to heal the inner person before that full manifestation of healing in the outer man occurs. And we see this concept of sin and sickness linked regularly in Scripture. Now, sickness is not always the result of sin, okay, as we see in Job. But a lot of times it is linked. We see Psalms 103, for instance, forget not all his benefits, who what? Who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. James 5 says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Jesus tells the paralytic son, your sins are forgiven you, and then rise, take up your mat, and walk. And we see this idea of sin and sickness regularly in several places connected. And so we need always, first of all, to know that we're forgiven, and then in turn give that forgiveness to others. So in Ephesians and Colossians, that's the order of forgiveness. We know we're forgiven because we know we're forgiven. We're to give that forgiveness to the others. And we're always to have open and forgiving hearts. Mountain-moving faith must be grounded in God's immeasurable love and grace for our neighbor, for our enemy, for those who have hurt us, for everyone. We must never have a root of bitterness grow up in our heart like Cain or Esau had. That's when they began having miserable lives. Paul told Corinthians that one of Satan's main strategies is to keep us in unforgiveness, to not welcome back the brother who had strayed from them. Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, in prayer, the first thing they are to do when they go to the temple and to pray to God, they're first to understand if there's anything they have against anybody. And Matthew 5, 23 says, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. We may have feelings of frustration with a brother or sister, but we must not allow that frustration to foster in our hearts. We must not allow roots of bitterness to grow. In prayer, all these things must be weeded out. Unforgiveness, condemnation, stress, worry, guilt, sin consciousness. We need to come and we need to lay it bare before God. E.W. Kenyon said, if sin consciousness rules, acting on the word is impossible. Faith is withered flower where sin consciousness rules. Perhaps the most subtle and dangerous weapon of the devil are the sense of unworthiness and sense of lack of faith. Your worthiness is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. You are the righteousness of God in him. And so we're not going to be able to pray prayers of faith until we understand what our position is. And when we understand what our position is, we understand that we need to make sure there is reconciliation, there is inner healing, there is restoration with all the people in our lives. And we're going to end here with James 5. We'll probably look at this more next week. In James 5, verse 14, this is what James says. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, or heal the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, or as NIV says, is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now that's pretty straightforward instruction, right? I wonder what he's saying. This is clear. And one of the things that is clear is confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. You know, a lot of times when we see healing in Scripture, it's accompanied by confession of sin. Before Moses prayed for Abimelech and all the wombs in his household were open, Abimelech had to confess the sin that he took Sarah into his household. You know, it's always when Pharaoh confessed to Moses his sin and said that he would let the Israelites go, that the plagues would be stayed from the Egyptians, even though it was short-lived repentance. Yet even in his confession and in his repentance, God always removed the plagues. 1 John 3:21 says this, "Dear friends, if our heart do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us." So when we are in his presence, when we are before him in a special sense of prayer, at that moment, before the throne of grace, in the midst of the one who is perfect love, our hearts are laid bare. Our hearts are before Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals us, the one who has healing in his wings, the one who is the sustainer and creator of all things. And do we understand the concept of who we stand before in prayer? We have confidence before this God, the promise-making God, the promise-keeping God. And this is what causes our prayers to be fervent and faith-filled, because we understand that God is the one who makes good on his promise, and that when we believed, we have received, we have it. Now, you know, it says, it likens the prayer of faith to that of Elijah. Who can pray the prayer of faith here? Well, here it specifically says the elders, the normal people in the church. The aged ones is really all that means. But really, anyone can pray the prayer of faith. It's not just for apostles or super saints. Elijah, and he tries to make that plain, Elijah, he says, is a man with a nature like ours. You know what Elijah's prayer was? It was a short, filled prayer for rain. It was a short, filled prayer also when he prayed for the fire to come and consume the sacrifice. It was succinct. It was to the point. It was not wavered or tossed to and fro. It was a point that believed he had received. Now, he didn't see the full manifestation of the rain. He had to go ask his servant to check to see if there any clouds come. And he goes, he said, "No, there's no cloud. No, there's no cloud. Oh, there's a little cloud in the distance." You know, sometimes Elijah didn't have, you know, Elijah knew he had received the promise, and the promise manifested, the rain came. When Moses prays for his sister who has leprosy, he simply says, "Heal her now, O God. I beseech thee." 8 words. Heal her now, O God. It is not our long prayers, but our believing God that is what matters. He who believes he has received, he shall have. And so when we don't believe, what do? We immerse ourselves in the word. We immerse ourselves in the will of God. Jesus' ministry is described as that of preaching, of teaching, and of healing. If we need healing, but we don't know it's the will of God, what do? We immerse ourselves in the preaching and the teaching until our faith is ready to be released in the promises of God. The last point I just want to make is this. Faith works by love. Okay? The immeasurable love of God that we cannot measure, the height, the length, the width, the depth of God. When Jesus went about healing, it says that his heart was literally moved, that it was like shaken, that his inward organs were torn apart. It was moved with compassion when he saw the sickness of his people. And that is the same sort of love that caused Jesus to heal. That is the same sort of love that should move our hearts to heal. And that sort of healing, that sort of love seeks to see people made whole, right? Doesn't just seek miracles for miracles' sake, but it seeks to see a person whole from the inward out. 1 Corinthians 13:2 says this, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." Faith can soar to new heights if it is deeply rooted in God's immeasurable love. When one sees, feels, and knows the compassionate heart of Jesus and knows that he is our healer, that's when faith can spring to life. You know, when Jesus sees the daughter of Abraham who's bent over, his heart is just moved with compassion, right? It's just moved with compassion. "Ought not this daughter of Abraham be loosed from this affliction?" Galatians says that we are the sons and daughters of Abraham by faith. So we need to get our eyes off of the conditions and onto God. And that's how we can pray the prayer of faith. Amen.